We are thankful and blessed to have Steve Smallman Jr. here to bring us the word about 10 years ago this year, which is really remarkable for me to think about. Your dad became the interim pastor of this church, and as Steve just mentioned, Steve Sr. passed away about a year ago last Tuesday, I believe. So during our 50th, we obviously couldn't have your dad to bless us once again with the word, but we're so glad to have you, and I don't think I can do justice to introducing you. I don't know you that well, Steve Jr., but I will say this about your dad. I got to know him quite well, and because of that, I quickly got to know about his kids, because your dad talked about you and Will and Krista. And Cindy, and then your wives and husbands. And I saw Mike back there, and because he'd talk about you all. It was so clear to me how much Steve loved his kids. So proud he was of you. And then he'd talk about the grandkids. I got to get into the grandkids' names many times. But Steve was a real family man. He loved you, and he would be so happy to hear you today. Thanks, Steve.
Thank you, Mark. Good to be here this morning. Thank you for that introduction. You did just fine. And congratulations on your 50th. I know that a certain pastor of a certain church is also approaching a 50-year anniversary. I won't out him directly, but you know who I'm talking about. You know, they had me submit a outline, not a very good outline guy, so good luck following it. We'll see how close we get. My hope is that God gives us a moment, just one moment, where he confronts us with himself and where who God is and who we are at this moment in this room together kind of all converge in a place where we have something we can walk out with. So that's my prayer this morning. Man, you know, listening to that pastoral prayer, I'm just figuring out something that probably most of you figured out a long time ago, and that is that life is hard. It just is. It is not easy. Life in this world is often disappointing. And there are lots of great reasons for that. But I'm listening to this pastoral prayer. I'm like, man, there's so much trial and suffering and pain. And it's all real. And it's all ours. And we can't escape it because that's part of the human experience, and it's really a part of the human experience that Jesus himself demonstrated so clearly in his own life. And so, you know, we've all got our reasons. You're navigating a profound loss like our family is this week. You're jobless, or you have a job and you hate your job, or you are in a difficult relationship, or a relationship has ended, or you're not in a relationship and you wish you were in one. You're caring for a loved one with a chronic condition. I could go on and on and on. The reality is that there's a spiritual reality beneath all of that angst that is somehow appropriate. We borrow plenty of trouble. We have way too many of us have way too much anxiety about way too many things that we can't control. And frankly, half of them aren't actually that important. But we have a lot of real pain and real struggle. And it's unsettling. It's disturbing. It feels wrong to us. And that's because the spiritual reality beneath it is that we were expecting something different. Our souls long for life to be different than it actually is. And there are practices we can adopt to mitigate how devastating those trials or the suffering feels. But the narrative of what we think life is supposed to look like clashes with the reality of how our lives really are. And in some cases, that's because we've constructed a narrative that the scriptures actually never gave to us. So here we are this morning. I'm here to talk to you about peace, the irony of peace. I figure talk about peace to learn about peace. This is my chance to go to school and really discover peace on a deeper level. Peace in the midst of storms. Peace in the midst of trials. Peace that is not as fleeting as the temporal, moments, the seasons that we enjoy that feel so calm. They don't come all that often, but when they do, man, enjoy them. Hold on. We live in a world and at a time where peace just seems like it's hiding under a rock. And so I want to look at a couple of passages this morning that really gave perspective to me. That'll often be kind of what triggers me in a good way. I'm reading through a familiar passage and a collection of words just kind of jump at me. And so that's what I want to do with you this morning. The first passage is in Mark chapter 4. It's a familiar story of Jesus calming the storm. I'm going to read it for you. You can follow along. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, I'm going to read from here because I can't even see back there. All right, here we go. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Jesus has wrapped up another day of teaching. He's been using parables. The disciples, who I love them because they just aren't all the sharpest knives in the drawer sometimes when it comes to understanding Jesus. They don't get half his parables. He decides that he and the 12 should cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they all get in the boat. Jesus is exhausted. He goes to sleep on a cushion. And at some point during the night, a furious storm comes up. And the disciples are sure they are going to die. These are not recreational boaters. They've spent their lives on the water. They know this water and they know their boat, they're commercial fishermen. So if they're sure they're going to drown, there's an excellent chance they are not wrong. I wonder if you've ever felt this way. You're in a situation and you just cannot see any way out. And maybe there isn't one. Where you've reached a point of despair or sadness in your life that is so deep that you can't imagine life ever returning to anything that looks like what you once considered normal. Some years ago, my son Paul was for the first time flying in a small single-engine plane. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. It's quite different than being on a big commercial jet. You feel everything. The pilot was actually his cousin who was pursuing a commercial license at the time. And just so you know, the story actually doesn't end in anybody dying. He's now a pilot for Delta. But his cousin could sense that Paul was nervous, so he decided to mess with him a little bit. Suddenly moving the control stick, acting like he was struggling, pretending that something was wrong, making the plane even jumpier than it already was. So, you know, if you've never been on a small plane and the pilot seems fine, you might be nervous, but you'll tell yourself, okay, we're fine. He seems fine. We must be fine. If you're on a small plane and the pilot seems like something is going terribly wrong, you might end up, you know, having to change your shorts. The point being, sorry, Mom. It's just going to happen. The disciples knew how to handle a boat, and they were certain they were not going to get out of this situation. And when you have legitimate worries and struggles in your life, there's an excellent chance you're not making things up. Your struggles are real. Your pain is real. Your suffering is real. The disciples cry out to Jesus in a raw, unfiltered, cracked open-hearted voice. And they say, Lord, don't you care if we drown? Are you even aware of what is going on right now? We are dying here. Jesus, awake now, stands up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and says, peace, be still. NIV says, it was completely calm. Completely calm. Completely calm. I can think of one or two minutes in my entire life when I felt completely calm. Here's what's so interesting, though. The disciples, who had been very afraid of the storm, are now terrified of their friend Jesus. They are terrified. It's all right there, the story of our lives in a single Bible passage. How do we bring all this together? Being certain that your life is completely unmanageable, coming apart at the seams, but then terrified by the idea of a God who could completely take over and send your life in whatever direction he wants. But I think maybe it's in the arms of Jesus, in the control of God, that we begin to discover a kind of peace that can actually last. I want to flip over to Philippians now. Philippians chapter 4. Isn't it interesting? I think we sometimes prefer the chaos. We can sort of understand the storms that are sort of familiar to the control of God that we cannot understand. There are a lot of places in Scripture that I feel like, for me anyway, can be broken down into something of a practical sort of behavioral guideline. This is one of those. We can't ever execute those guidelines very well, but they're there. And here's a guide that I think can become a spiritual practice leading to the formation of a lasting peace within you. A letter that Paul's writing to one of his fave churches in Philippi. Let's read that passage. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is Paul writing from the inside of a prison cell. It might be worth noting that they didn't have advocacy groups or rights for residents of correctional facilities at that time. That is to say, it probably wasn't very nice in that prison cell. I'm sure Paul felt he had better things to do. There was an itinerary. There were places to go, people to meet, sermons to preach, letters to write, ministry to conduct. And here God has him sitting in a prison cell. So he writes to the Philippian church. He begins by saying, grace and peace. He thanks God every time he thinks of this church. And then he offers this kicker in chapter 4, which is, you know, it's kind of a four-step way to live, but easy to say, impossible to do. Basically, show gratitude, be nice, don't worry, talk to God. Show gratitude, be nice, don't worry, talk to God. Oh, sure, that's pretty simple. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. The Lord knows how to handle storms. And then Paul tells us to be anxious about nothing. Stop worrying. Easy to say. But here it is. Instead of worrying ourselves, we're actually being instructed to tell God what's worrying us. And like the apostles in the boat, we should do it with an unfiltered, open-hearted voice. God wants your heart. He does not need you to curate it for him. He doesn't even care, believe it or not, where you are in your belief journey. Just talk to the guy. He wants to hear all of it. He wants you to say out loud what he already knows is in there for your own peace, for your own therapy. I don't know about you, if you've ever thought that God wanting your whole heart was a little bit of an overreach. Just seems kind of extreme. I grew up hearing great preaching. And this idea that God wants all of us, I'm like, come on. Like, how realistic is that? But it's actually an incredibly generous act of compassion and giving and healing. It's not like God is asking for a favor here. He's not sitting at home by the phone, pining away, wishing you would call. Because let's be honest, you're a piece of work. God is offering you the opportunity to unburden yourself with everything. He's offered to hear all of it. So you need to think of God like a doctor. Believe it or not, I didn't make that up. Jesus referred to himself as a physician twice in the Gospels. So let's run with that. If you have emphysema, no judgment, and you're sitting in front of the doctor coughing uncontrollably, but you're embarrassed to admit that you've been a smoker, well, you're limiting the kinds of treatment you can receive. If you're a lifelong smoker, your body's probably already telling the story, and the doctor's sitting right there, she can see. But if you withhold specific information, you're not helping yourself. If you, as my kids might say, if you finally go to therapy, they go to therapy like it's yoga. I think it's a good thing. If you finally go to therapy, but you're unwilling to disclose the reason that has brought you into that office, well, then you're not helping yourself and you're limiting what they can do to help you. That's why God wants your whole heart. He wants to hear all of it, unfiltered. And when we can actually do this, when we can speak honestly and often to God, he gives us a gift called peace. That is the flow represented by this Philippians passage. This peace is hard to understand because it's the kind you can have in a prison cell. It's the kind of peace you can have when your boat is filling up with water. It's mysterious, which is why Paul writes that it's beyond understanding. It's a peace that lives within us, even when the world around us is actually legitimately not in your imagination crazy. Paul finishes this guide by saying, "The peace that passes understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Why? Well, that's because our hearts and our minds need guarding. We need someone standing at the door of our heart, guarding it. Our mental state needs guarding because we see the danger. We see the troubles around us, and they can be an overwhelming storm. But Jesus is our guard, our guide, our keeper. Jesus is our storm calmer. This pattern can actually become a formative practice, I think. But it's a discipline. It's like fasting. Nobody really wants to do it, but it can be incredible if you get into a flow. I don't say that from much experience. You should practice having a running dialogue with God. Talk to him like a slightly nutty person. Just keep it going. Narrate your whole day. "Okay, Lord, I'm walking into this meeting with this person. I don't really like them. They don't really like me. You got this? Just need you to come on. You just need to show up. I need something." Just talk to God. Let it all out there. Express your anger, your frustration, your disappointment. Like I said earlier, there's a level at which we're supposed to be disappointed with this life. I know I'm not the only one who's a little crazy, so I feel pretty comfortable. I don't know if you remember when cell phones first came out. The extra cool people had those Bluetooth earpieces that they just wore all the time, like even at dinner at home. But it was just kind of a symbol. No offense if you're one of those guys. I remember one time I was in a men's room doing what guys do in men's rooms. And I'm standing there, and the guy next to me starts talking to me. He's like, "Hey, how you doing?" Which was odd. So I said, "Doing pretty well, thanks." And then he kept talking, except not to me. And I realized, oh, he's on a phone call. Okay. We're kind of used to this now, right? We drive down the highway and every single person in every single car is sitting in their car talking to themselves, except they're not. They're talking on the phone. It's kind of like that. Like, in fact, you could talk out loud if you want and everybody will just assume you're on a phone call. It's fine. Here's the point about that and peace. Any peace we see in our world is temporary. We need to continue to consult with God about it. That's what it means to pray without ceasing, at least to me. Just always kind of mumbling to God throughout the day. We have seasons of peace. They can be very long and wonderful. Enjoy them. But our trials and our suffering are not detours from the main road. They're very much a part of the main road. And maybe knowing that is strangely comforting. And what's more comforting and peace-rendering is that we can develop and have formed within us a state of lasting peace. It's a lifelong pursuit. I'll be working on it the rest of my life. But there's a confidence in the calmer of storms that can be settling. I want that. It's natural that we long for a permanent peace both inside and around us because that's how we're built. That's what we're supposed to expect. That's what God promises to bring. We long for a time and place where peace, internal and external, will be unending. Now, it's likely that you will not, cannot locate this peace until some external force, threat, trial, catastrophe A storm that you cannot control forces you to call out to God in desperation. But we can't refuse the pain that it is to be human. If we try, we end up wasting a lot of energy and time, and worse off in the end, we maybe need to be a cork on the ocean instead of trying to swim. It's interesting to me, when Peter finally understood that Jesus' mission involved him actually dying, what did Peter do? What did he say? He said, no, no way. Absolutely not. That is not going to happen. And then what happened with Jesus? Jesus gave him a new nickname, Satan. It's important to note that Jesus calms this storm for the disciples, not as a lesson that God is going to make everything calm and okay. Jesus wasn't saying, okay, guys, I know we had a long day. You just had to deal with the storm, but it's smooth sailing from here on out. He calms the storm to demonstrate the final and ultimate power of God, and that it transcends the pain of this world, the roughness of storms, and the suffering of being human. I don't like it, but nowhere in the scriptures are we promised that everything is going to be okay in this life. That's unsettling. After Jesus returned from the dead, he said to Peter and the disciples, "Peace be with you." He also says, "Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." This is a practice. We practice it when you have the Lord's Supper. Every time we do the Passover meal, Jesus offers that same peace to us, his disciples. But he uses pretty stormy words to describe how that peace was won. He says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you." That's the irony of this lasting peace. Every time we take communion, Jesus is trying to convince us that he is present with us in the middle of every storm. He's right here. The bread and the wine are real things that Jesus gives us to remind us he's right here. And in answer to all of us weary and afraid disciples who cry out, "Lord, don't you care? Are you aware that we are dying here?" His answer is yes. Yes, and I'm right here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word, so comforting and yet hard to attain. Will you penetrate our minds and our hearts and give us points of connection with that peace? Give us tastes, as was shared earlier, glimpses that make us want more and practice your presence in our lives. We're thankful for you. Help us to learn how to show gratitude, how to practice kindness to each other, how to call out to you for everything that we need, and to trust that you are guarding our hearts with a peace that passes understanding in Christ Jesus. Help us to hope in Christ alone. Amen.